This is the Sunday that is typically celebrated as Palm Sunday. And I draw your attention to the verses we just read in Luke's Gospel, the 19th chapter, at verse 37. And when he was come nigh, even now, at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, "Master, rebuke thy disciples." And he answered and said unto them, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." In this text, in this story that is so well known amongst believers, is set forth a praising and an adoration and a giving of glory to the Lord Jesus. It is an example which no doubt the gospel writers and the Lord Himself would have us to emulate. That even as the people in that day were astounded by the marvelous works of Christ and gave Him glory and praise and blessing, even so ought the saints around the table of the Lord especially ought to give praise and glory and all hail to the Prince of Glory who has saved us, who has redeemed us. Now, the common people, of course, were the ones who welcomed the coming of the Lord. They welcomed the Messiah. They proclaimed Him to be the one who had been promised, to be the one who is coming in the name of the Lord, even as the psalmist had predicted all those years ago in Psalm 118, where he uses that very phrase, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord," to refer to the Messiah, the stone which the builders had rejected, that's become the head of the corner. Now, one of the main points that I wanted to make about this text, I shall have to defer until later because there's not time to develop it. But to be talked about later is, first of all, the mode of Christ appearing at this time as the King. It was foretold that He would appear in this manner, and it was not in the manner of the usual appearing of a king. It was a different sort of appearance, a different sort of projection of power, a different sort of king with a different sort of power, which Christ displayed in this coming into Jerusalem. And the hint, of course, is that He comes in sitting upon, riding upon a lowly colt. A lowly colt. He comes in meekness. He comes not in a demonstration of the power that's typical of a king, but in the demonstration of something else, quite different. And then secondly, some thoughts on the necessity of the simple and common folk praising Messiah, and why that testimony is integral to the manifestation of the power of this King, of this Savior, of this Messiah. But we will defer those points to a later time. But what I want to call your attention to this morning is the necessity of this demonstration of praise and honor to the Savior, and the prophecy, if you will, the foretelling of you and I this day praising and glorifying the Savior. For it was necessary that these people should cry out and should praise the Lord Jesus when He appeared in this manner, in this particular manner, before the people. It was necessary because it was necessary to fulfill prophecy, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. There was a word of prophecy given by the prophet Zechariah in chapter 9, at verse 9, a verse that we know very well, which goes like this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy King cometh unto thee. He is just, and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." Now this is a curious prophecy, isn't it? We would have expected the prophet to remark upon the king riding in on a white horse, or in a chariot of gold, or in some other demonstration of power and of majesty. But no, he talks about the coming, or he foretells the time when Messiah will come to his people riding upon a colt. And that the scripture might be fulfilled, that this should happen. The Lord Jesus had his disciples go and locate and obtain the services of such an animal, and prepared the heart of the owner of the animal to surrender him up to the disciples, and brought that animal to Christ, and he was set upon it, and he went into the city of Jerusalem and presented himself just like the prophet Zechariah foretold. And notice the other characteristics which Zechariah comments upon, that he comes, that he is just, and that he has salvation, and that he is lowly. Well, the lowliness of Christ, of course, is manifest and proclaimed throughout all the Gospels. I am meek and lowly of heart. Ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. The Lord came not to judge the world, but to save the world. The Lord came not to condemn the world, that the world through him might be saved. He did not take into himself the prerogatives of the usual prerogatives of a king. He was meek and lowly of heart. And of course he was just. He never did anything wrong. He never broke any of the commandments. Of which of you convinceth me of sin? He threw into the face of those his accusers. None could bring a charge that would stick against him. He was the perfect and obedient Son of God. But he also brings salvation. He has salvation he brings with him. And if you read the words of that prophet, you will realize that that salvation is not the same sort of salvation that people would expect a king to bring. They would expect him to bring a salvation of arms and of warfare and of violence against the physical and political and national enemies of his people. But no, he comes lowly, he comes just, and he comes with salvation. And these poor people no doubt knew it not. But the salvation which Christ came with was salvation from eternal judgment. And he was about to accomplish that salvation. He was about to display his power to perform the duty of a king to save his people. He was going to do it by offering himself as a sacrifice for their sin upon the cross. You see, this is an extraordinary king who brings an extraordinary salvation. That is not the type of salvation that one normally connects with a great and powerful king. And that's why he comes in such lowly circumstances, riding upon a colt, because the salvation that he brings is to be accomplished not by force of arms or by warfare, but by his blood shedding at Calvary. And sure enough, wasn't a week had gone by, but he had accomplished our redemption. He had wrought a great salvation. He had brought in everlasting righteousness for his people. And so these people who cried out in praise and in glory and in honor to him did so largely out of ignorance. But yet the scriptures must be fulfilled. And so they must cry out and praise to the coming of this lowly king who would save his people, not from the Roman enemies, not from their political oppressors, but from death and hell itself, and from the evil of the devil's power, and from the righteous judgment that they ought to have felt for their disobedience to the Lord of glory. So there must be shouting and there must be praise when the Messiah of salvation comes to Jerusalem riding upon a colt. And yet Christ knows the soon rejection of himself by Israel. Of course, the Lord knows all things. But he specifically knows that he will shortly be rejected by the nation whose common people even that moment are rejoicing and exclaiming his greatness and his power. And he goes on to describe later on in the same on the same day, he goes on to describe that rejection and that failure in Luke 19 at verse 41. It says, when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, compass thee around, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and thou shalt not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. See, because they didn't understand the nature of his salvation, the nature of his reign, because they would reject him in what they saw as his weakness and shame, when those very things were the marks of a Redeemer sent to die in the place of his people. So they would have no peace. They would have no safety. They would have no salvation, for they would reject their King, their Messiah, their Savior. And the Lord Jesus knew it, and he wept over it. And when the leaders later on that day rebuked Christ and those who praised him and told him to make your disciples be quiet and stop saying these things about you, what does Christ do? He lectures them on the rejection of his claims by Israel. He tells them, you know, in effect, I know that the whole nation, and you as the leaders and exemplars, will reject my rule, will reject my right, will reject my salvation. And he does this in extensive detail in the Gospel of Matthew's recording of this day's events, particularly at Matthew 21, beginning at verse 23. He goes into this sustained repartee with the leaders of Israel and engages them on their reasons why they want to shut up the crowd and why they repudiate Christ's messiahship. And he tells them, first of all, the story of the two sons, the one that says he won't obey the father and later obeys him, and the other that says he will obey the father and later refuses to. And he draws from that, of course, the well-known parable that the lowly sinners of Israel are more likely to accept the Lord Jesus than the leaders and the so-called righteous and the elite are. It says, harlots and publicans come unto me, but even after you see them repent, you still won't repent, you self-righteous Pharisees and scribes and hypocrites. And then he tells them the story of the murderous renters, the murderous farmers who are tenants to the Lord of the vineyard, who murder his servants and murder his sons so that they might steal the inheritance. And the result being that they will be cast forth from the kingdom. The kingdom of Christ will be taken away from them and given to another. In Matthew 21 at verse 42, the conclusion of the thing. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never hear? Did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits of righteousness, the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And this foretelling by Christ, this statement of judgment of the people of Israel, and of the leaders of Israel, that he knows they will reject his salvation, he ties back to the prophecy of the psalmist in Psalm 118 that he is the stone that the psalmist foretold that would be rejected by the builders, and that nevertheless would become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. He harks back to Psalm 118, where the psalmist exalts in Messiah's appearance and in his rejection by the builders and exaltation. You see, they thought themselves to be the builders. They would decide who would be the cornerstone. They would decide whether they would follow after Christ or not. They decided not to. They rejected him. But you see, while they've rejected the cornerstone, God builds upon the cornerstone. It's not like when I was a child, I used to think this text meant that they rejected the cornerstone and then they realized later on when they were building, oh, that rock that we put out there in the grass, that's the cornerstone. Let's drag it back over here and put it back in the building where it belongs. That's not what the psalmist is saying. You know, they rejected the cornerstone. They built their house on something completely different. But meanwhile, God was building a house on the cornerstone that they rejected. And by, it came to be seen that cornerstone they rejected was the chief cornerstone of the building that God had constructed. And you see, so it wasn't the work of the builders, because the psalmist says this is the Lord's doing. The Lord built on the cornerstone that they rejected. Their building got washed away in the storm. The Lord built on the cornerstone. That's why it's the Lord's doing. That's why it's marvelous in our eyes, because there's a building upon Christ that's not wrought by the builders of Israel, because they wouldn't build on Christ. It's wrought by God Himself. And it's a marvelous thing. It's the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. He's overruled the builders. He's overruled the leaders of Israel. He's overruled the people of Israel. And He's built a glorious church upon Christ, His rejected cornerstone. And the Lord Jesus says this in another place about on that same day, "You'll not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord.'" You see, they said that, the people said that, when He came to Jerusalem riding upon a colt. But soon He was rejected. Soon the cornerstone was discarded. But there'll come a time, the Lord Jesus foretells, when they'll see Him again, when they once again cry out, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." So in this story, on Palm Sunday, there is a technical fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah that the Messiah will come in lowliness, bringing true salvation, which the people wot not, and that the people will praise Him and will exalt Him, but that His rule will be rejected, His salvation utterly derogated, but that a building will be built by God upon the cornerstone. It'll be the Lord's work, not man's, not Israel's. It'll be marvelous in all our sight, and one day they will see and they will receive the One who comes in the name of the Lord. But the question then becomes, how will the Lord build upon the cornerstone of the Lord Jesus if Israel rejects the Savior? You see, if the builders reject Him, how is the building to be wrought? How is the building to be wrought? It's the Lord's doing, not man's. It's marvelous in our sight when we see it. And the builders of Israel have nothing to do with it. They have nothing whatsoever to do with the building. I think the key is a statement made by Christ in the very midst of the controversy on Palm Sunday, when the Jewish leaders rebuked Him and asked Him to rebuke His people. What did He say? It's recorded in Luke's Gospel, the 19th chapter, at verse 40. The Lord Jesus said, "He answered and said unto them, 'I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out.'" The stones would immediately cry out. And sure enough, the time came when Israel ceased to praise Messiah. It would come very shortly after this incident of Palm Sunday, when they rejected Him, when they crucified Him. But Messiah must be praised. The prophet Zechariah requires that Messiah must be praised when He comes to His people, when He brings salvation. He must be praised. There must be a people to praise Him. That's what Christ is saying. If these people don't praise me, the stones will cry out. But what happens when the people of Israel turn their back on their Savior? What happens when the praise dries up from the people of the Jewish nation? Who is to fill the silence of Israel after they have rejected the precious cornerstone? You know, John the Baptist gave a hint how this would operate. early on in the ministry before the Lord Jesus had even come on the scene. In Matthew's Gospel, the 3rd chapter, at verse 7, we read this. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. When Israel goes silent in praise for the Lord Jesus, God is able to raise up children of Abraham from the stones to cry out his praise, is he not? And sure enough, that is what he has done. Not only does Psalm 118 foretell a building upon the precious cornerstone apart from the builders of Israel, a marvelous building that is the Lord's doing, but Isaiah also foretold the same fact, did he not? That there would be a kingdom, that there would be a rejoicing, a celebration, a praising of the Lord Jesus, of Messiah, apart from the people of Israel. What did he say in the 49th chapter? That the Lord Jesus said at verse 4, Then I said, that is the Savior talking, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught, and in vain, yet surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God. He's referring here to the apparent failure of Israel to follow after their Savior, the rejection of the Lord Jesus, the setting aside of the cornerstone by the builders. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, that is Israel, to him whom the nation abhorreth, that is the people of Israel, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel. And he shall choose thee. Do you see how the prophet Isaiah is foretelling the rejection of Messiah by the people of Israel? And how the Lord has said, this is because it's not enough glory and honor that you should save Israel. I'm going to make you a savior of the whole world. I'm going to make you a savior of the Gentiles. And if Israel despises you and refuses to recognize you, why, you'll be recognized and clung to and appealed to and worshipped and praised by all the Gentile nations, by even kings and princes from the Gentile nations. They shall come and they shall bow down and they shall praise you to my glory and to your great exaltation. You see, there is a salvation for the Gentiles when Israel will not be gathered. It's not enough glory, our Lord Jesus gathering Israel only, but that the whole world should become the Lord's people. People of all races and kinds and nations and tongues should be brought unto Christ, should be saved by his power and gospel. God has raised up children of Abraham from the stones, from all over the face of the world, from those counted as nothing by the people of Israel. The people of Israel denigrated and derided the Gentiles, the heathen, the dogs, or what have you. They treated them as nothing, just like they would have treated rocks by the side of the road. And yet of those rocks, John the Baptist said he could raise up children of Abraham. And of those rocks, the Lord Jesus said, if Israel falls silent in the praise of its Redeemer, the rocks will cry out. And sure enough, the Lord has raised up children of Abraham from the rocks. You see, you and I and all of God's saints in this world, Gentile believers, we are those children of Abraham that have been raised up from the stones that God is able to raise up. We are those rocks that cry out when Israel's tongue is mute in the praise of our Lord Jesus. So that when Israel's praise for the Savior ceased, the stones are raised up as Abraham's children, the Gentile believers, to take up the praise of the Savior. And so, as Paul said, you see, the fall of Israel becomes the salvation of the Gentiles. It was necessary they should reject the Savior. They should put him to death on the cross. They should offer him up unwittingly as a sacrifice for sinners. And by that method comes in an everlasting righteousness for everyone that believes and trusts in Jesus and trusts in his cleansing blood, whether they be Jew or Gentile, whether they be bond or free. And that Christ might be praised and honored, and that his gospel might bring salvation to the Gentiles as well as to his people in Israel. You know, this fact of Gentiles being made the children of Abraham by the working of the Spirit in them to produce the faith of Abraham is described by Paul in that great passage we know so well in Galatians chapter 3. We'll read a few verses beginning at verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they who are of faith, the same are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they who are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law. In the sight of God it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And then at verse 26, for ye are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So you see how the Lord, by his mighty power, is able to take up rocks, is able to take up stones, cold, dead things, and raise them up and cause them to trust in the name of the Lord, and thereby convert those dead, cold stones into children of Abraham that then can be built up as stones upon the cornerstone to a building that is the Lord's work totally and none of man's. Not only is it none of the builders of Israel, it's not of any man's work. Because every step along the way is a miraculous working of the power and the demonstration of the might of God to raise up dead people, to give dead people life, to cause dead people to believe in the things that even the people of Israel refused to believe in. Even the Lord's chosen people, the Jews, refused to believe in. To cause that to happen, and it's a marvelous thing. It's the Lord's doing. It's marvelous. Is it not in our sight? You know, Peter describes this very thing, the rejection of the precious cornerstone by Israel and the raising up, what does he call us? The raising up of lively stones. Lively stones in 1 Peter 2 at verse 4. To whom coming, that is the Lord Jesus, we come to the Lord Jesus as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You see, these lively stones will perform the same thing that the prophet Zechariah said the people of God had to do. They had to praise him, call out his name, make his deeds known among the world, rejoice in his salvation, rejoice in his coming. You see, the lively stones offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And what are those sacrifices? In another place it tells us those are the offering of praise and thanksgiving. Also works of charity for the glory of God, not for our own righteousness. Wherefore it is contained in Scripture. So now Peter is going to go back and pull that text from the Old Testament. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, notice the emphasis, which believe. Which believe. You see, that's how we're made the lively stones, because the Lord makes us alive, causes us to believe, and then we become children of Abraham, like John the Baptist said the Lord had power to do. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. You see, the lively stones, the old, cold, dead stones that the Lord's raised up and made lively stones and given faith, we believe and we accept the precious cornerstone. But what does it say? Unto them which were be disobedient, the stones which the builders disallowed, the same, it's made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see there, the stones cry out the praise, like just like Jesus said they would, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness, out of stoniness even, into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And so Peter outlines here and repeats here the same thing that we discover from other texts, that the Lord raises up a people that were not a people, the Gentile people, and he makes them lively stones, and he imparts to them faith in the Lord Jesus, and they become vessels of praise and worship, just like the Lord Jesus said, the stones would cry out his praise and worship if Israel's tongue should go mute. You see, when we cold, dead stones were made alive by the power of God and made to believe in the precious cornerstone, we became lively stones built up into a temple of praise, the Lord's rescued church. And so you see, we are the building. The building is made up of the lively stones built upon the precious cornerstone. It's all the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our sight. And you know, we're those stones that cry out praise to our King and Savior, that Christ promised would rise up when Israel rejected him and fell silent. And you know, the beauty of it is, it's none of our work at all, is it? It's the Lord's doing. It's not the work of rebellious leaders of Israel. It's not our idea at all. We were just dead stones. But the Lord raised us up, caused us to be sons of Abraham, to trust in Jesus, to cry out his praise. It's all of God's power, all of God's mercy, none of our work. It's the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our sight. And isn't it amazing that at this table we can come together to celebrate the Lord Jesus? You see, in a sense, we're recapitulating what those disciples did that Palm Sunday all those years ago. We see the Lord Jesus in these elements. We see him portrayed, his lowliness, his meekness, his being drawn down to death for us, but his perfect justness and his bringing salvation, his having salvation purchased by his blood shedding at Calvary. And we cannot but help to cry out his praise and his honor and his glory. The Lord has raised us up that his son might not be stripped of disciples, of worshipers, to praise and to honor and to glorify the blessing of the Lord Jesus. I thought about the honor of stones being made sons of Abraham, and not only sons of Abraham, but sons of God himself, brought into the royal family. Surely the hymn writer Robert Boswell put it so beautifully, but he just really stole all the ideas from verses of Scripture. We love that song. Behold what love What boundless love the Father hath bestowed on sinners lost, that we should be now called the sons of God, no longer far from Him, but now by precious blood made nigh, accepted in the well-beloved, near to God's heart we lie. What we in glory soon shall be, it doth not yet appear. But when our precious Lord we see, we shall His image bear. Behold, what manner of love, the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called, the sons of God. I hope that when we think about the praise of the people at Palm Sunday, we'll remember that our Lord Jesus, He foreknew us. He saw us pictured in those cold, dead, mute rocks along the road into Jerusalem. And He knew when Israel turned its back on it, that we would be raised up, made children of Abraham by faith in Christ, and we would fill up and make up the glory and the rejoicing and the praise that He's due when Jesus comes to reign. Let's give thanks to the Lord for the Lord's table. And I'd like to ask Brother Witten if he'd give thanks for the bread that reminds us of the body which was torn and riven at Calvary to make a sacrifice and an offering for our sins. And the Scriptures tell us on the night our Lord Jesus was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, "Take and eat. This is My body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me." Let's give thanks for the cup that reminds us, that pictures for us the blood shed for our sin on the cross by the Savior. O God, our Father, we rejoice that You've brought us into Your house this Lord's Day and that You've reminded us of the work of redemption which our beloved Savior carried out on the cross. He did it all alone. He had no help from His friends. No one could assist Him in the dark duty He performed to be God's Lamb, Your Lamb sent, Your Lamb provided in the place of Your people, that He might shed that blood, that precious blood on the cross to make an atonement for our sin, to satisfy the divine judgment that should have rained down upon us. We think of the words of that hymn writer who said, "The Lamb is slain no more, but richer blood has flowed from nobler veins to purge the soul from guilt and cleanse the reddest stains." We thank Thee for the blood of Christ our Lord, the blood by which our peace is made, our victory is won, great victory o'er hell and sin and woe. And we thank You that that sacrifice is the one-time offering for sin that never needs to be repeated, for by that offering Your Son has forever made perfect those who are sanctified. We thank You that He sat down at Your right hand because the work of the priest in making the sacrifice was finished. And all of the righteousness that we had so failed was placed upon us, was brought to us by our Savior. And all the sin was transferred away from us unto Him, and He expiated and purged it in His own blood. We thank You for this cup that reminds us of that blood of cleansing and that blood of sacrifice, and that the Lord Jesus, because of that blood, we have boldness to come before You because we're washed in it and we're cleansed, and there's not a speck of stain or sin left upon us, but we're wholly acceptable before You and we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And You accept us even as You accept Your beloved Son in whom You're well pleased. We thank You that the love that You have for Him, You have for us as well for His sake. And that we can know that You will receive us. We have trusted in Your Son and in His blood. And we thank You for these things and for the great benefit that You've given to us, to not leave us as old dead stones, but to raise us up as Your children. My faith in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And the Scriptures tell us that after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "This is my cup of the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sins. Do it as often as you do it in remembrance of me. And the scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 188. 188, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Lord of glory died.